go ahead and get in your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 16. And as we are continuing our look at some Bible characters, today we're going to look at a couple of some lesser known people. It's not a Daniel, not a Job, not an Abraham. And as we look at these characters all this week, and for today, some of the lesser known ones, it's not that they're not known at all, but lesser known than, say, Abraham or Job or Daniel. I want us to see that we don't have to be a David or a Moses or an Abraham or a Job or a Daniel to be great in God's sight. We just need to be faithful servants. And the individuals we're going to look at today were not one of the great New Testament prophets or Old Testament prophets. They were not apostles, but they worked with an apostle. And the apostle they worked with was one of the most prominent ones of the New Testament. But working with him is not what made them great. What they did was what made them great in the sight of God. And they're, I think, noteworthy because what they did was simply what all disciples should be doing. And it's sometimes strange, feels strange to have to talk about things we know we should be doing, but we do know that we have to be reminded sometimes of the things that we already know. You know, in John the 14th chapter, Jesus told the apostles he was going to send the Spirit to them to remind them of the things he had taught them. And Paul urged Timothy and Titus to remind the brethren of things that he had already taught them. Peter said he wrote his second letter to stir them up by means of reminder. So this is something we have to do on a regular basis. Why do we need so many reminders? Because we forget. Simple as that. You know, sometimes, you know, we've all had this. We walk into the room and forget what we came in there for. Or sometimes we go about our daily lives living regular lives, and we may forget in certain circumstances and situations exactly how it is we're supposed to live. So it's good to take a look at these reminders so that we don't forget. And let's not take for granted the spiritual blessings that we have as disciples of the Lord. When we forget, it's when we forget to do the work of the Lord. We forget how blessed we are and all that He's done for us. But it's not a matter of us doing work so we can earn salvation. We do this. What should be a major motivation for us doing the work of the Lord? Love. Love for God, right?
Love for the Word.
And love for the Word. Love for your fellow man. And love really should be a motivation behind all that we do. Paul talked about that in 1 Corinthians 13. Talked about all the great deeds that he could do. And he basically concluded, if I do all this and it's not done out of love, then it profits him nothing. So really, love should be the motivation behind a lot of what we do, if not everything. If we think about what God has done for us, what Christ has done for us, if He was willing to give His life for us, what should we be willing to do for Him? Well, at least the same, right? And I think that's why these disciples that we're going to study today are noteworthy. They were willing to give their lives over to Christ in service, but they were also, as we're going to see, they were willing to risk their lives for the service of Christ. And who am I talking about? Let's look at Romans chapter 16. Let's see who it is we're talking about. Beginning in verse 1. I commend you to Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and a sister in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many and myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Those are the two people I want to look at this morning. Aquila and Priscilla. Notice what he calls them here in verse 3. My fellow workers. So what we have here is a couple of Christians who are workers. And I think that is a commendable description. We are admonished by Paul in Ephesians 4, verse 28, as disciples to labor, doing honest work with our own hands, that we may have something to share with anyone who has need. And our labor that we do is not for purely selfish reasons either. Jesus himself said in Luke 10 and verse 7, the laborer deserves his wages. In other words, what we work for, we earn that. But we're not doing it all for ourselves. But what kind of work is Paul talking about here? Is he talking about the labor out in physical labor? Spiritual labor. He's working in the, they're working in the kingdom. They're fellow workers with him in the kingdom. So how much more so these words that we just read here about doing labor and honest work so that we may have something to share with those who are in need. Is there any spiritual needs out there in the world today? Yeah, always will be. So there's plenty to do. And if Jesus said the laborer deserves his wages, are we really, in effect, working for any reason? Well, yeah, we're doing it because we know that someone who's not working and not producing anything is not going to be beneficial to the kingdom, not beneficial to the Lord. And what did Jesus say about the vine that doesn't produce any fruit? Or the branch that doesn't produce any fruit? Cuts it off, throws it away because it's not doing any good. What does a dead branch do any good on a tree? It's nothing. And so we've got to consider, are we doing the work that the Lord would have us to do? But they were not just workers in the kingdom. They were willing to work in physical labor also. In back up to Acts chapter 18. And this is, I think, where Paul first meets Aquila and Priscilla. Beginning in verse 1, Paul said, this is after he leaves Athens. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them, so because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. So these were a couple of people that were not afraid of physical labor either. They labored with Paul in the work of spreading the gospel, but they also worked with him in making tents. And they apparently spend some good portion of time with Paul and were, I guess, impressive enough to Paul that he could trust them, because we see later in that same chapter, in Acts chapter 18, he stays with them a while, but then we find that he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off in Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow, and he came to Ephesus and left them there, for he had himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So he left them there in Ephesus. It tells us something about their spiritual standing before God and their willingness to do the work of the kingdom to accomplish what needed to be done, so much so that the Apostle Paul felt comfortable enough to leave them there and maybe continue the work that they had been doing. But we also see in Aquila and Priscilla that they had a concern for what was being taught by others. Stay there in Acts chapter 18, and we see this short story, the record here, of a man named Apollos. Begin reading verse 24. A certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross the Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Now, the first point I want us to see here is that they meet Apollos here. And what kind of man was Apollos? Well, he was eloquent, mighty in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He was fervent in the Spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord. Now, most people, if you say all that, you say, well, that's great. Let's hire you for the preacher, right? What was the shortcoming? He knew only the baptism of John. So, does he need further instruction? Yes, he does. And who stepped up? back to what Priscilla did. They took him aside and they taught him more accurately. See, accurately wasn't enough because there was something that he was missing. And they didn't just sit back and say, well, yeah, close enough or good enough. Or somebody else can tell him about it. Or, you know, I don't want to hurt his feelings. He's doing such a good job. No, they were concerned for him and they were concerned for whoever might hear him. And they took the time and they took him aside because they cared what was being taught. They knew that what was being taught mattered. If he's not teaching about the Christ, Jesus as the Christ, then something major is missing here. And as much as we don't like confrontation, sometimes it is absolutely necessary. And these two disciples were concerned about this. And they were primarily interested in Apollos, making sure that he was teaching the full truth here. And then secondly, they were interested in what the message was that he was giving to others who would hear it. And so, again, they took him aside, explained him the way of God more accurately. They understood, as I think some people don't think about this enough, that accurate teaching, if there's something that's missing in it, needs to be more accurate. We need to be as accurate with the Scripture as possible. And if there's something missing in the message, then that needs to be corrected. Because we don't know, one little piece missing could be the cause of someone going off on the wrong path. And so if you ever hear of someone that's teaching a message that is real close to the truth, but you know it's not the truth, do them a favor and pull them aside and say, look, I know what you're saying here and it sounds very good, but there's something missing here. And then point out to them what it is, as did Aquila and Priscilla, because their concern was for him and for the message. They also cared, I think third point I want to see here, is that they cared about how they treated their brethren. Notice verse 26, when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, and I'm sure he's publicly speaking, they didn't stand up right there and say, hey, Apollos, that's wrong. You need to change your doctrine. You got something missing. What did they do? They took him aside. And why did they do that, do you think?
Respect.
You know, nobody wants to be embarrassed in front of an audience or anybody for that matter, or just one other person. So they take him aside and explain to him. They took the time to explain to him the Word of God more accurately. They're showing concern for him and trying to do this in a way that so he can get back out there and want to keep speaking the Word of God. They were not out to make a name for themselves, which I see far too often amongst some preachers today, that they'd love to jump on the latest issue and just kind of like some of the news media sources we see on TV. They want to be there first. Doesn't matter if they're accurate and truthful or caring or loving. They're the first one that noted this so that they make sure everybody else knows that they're the watchmen of the truth. Meanwhile, this person over here who could have been encouraged by correcting them in the right way is now upset and probably not going to be as effective as he was before. The way that Aquila and Priscilla handled this made sure that Apollos would continue to be an effective teacher. They dealt with their brother in love because they were concerned for him, as they should have. And what we see is that he continued to do good. Because of what they did, we find in verse 27, that the brethren then wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him when he crossed over to Achaia. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Now he's got this more accurate information, and because of how they did it, now he's saying, oh, wow, I'm glad I know this. Let's go teach this. And what does he do? He's out there just as powerfully teaching as he did before. I like the term that's used here, vigorously refuting the Jews publicly. He's not afraid to get back out there, and he's doing it. Think about what would have happened if they had not handled it properly. Well, we probably wouldn't be reading about Apollos. We wouldn't be hearing about Paul later saying anything about Apollos. But they handled it properly, and that's a great example for us to remember. Whenever we hear someone teaching something that's not quite full truth there, Yes, you need to deal with it. Yes, you need to confront them. Yes, you need to correct them, but you need to do it in the right way so we can get them back out there and be effective, keep them working for the work of the Lord and the kingdom of the Lord. Okay, next point I want us to see, and the last point we're going to consider on their lives this morning, go back to Romans chapter 16. The passage we read earlier wants to note something that Paul says here. Again, let's begin with verse 3. Paul says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life." So here are some disciples who are willing to risk their lives for their brethren and for the sake of the gospel. And while other disciples we will read about in the New Testament were called fellow workers, and many of them stood for the truth, many no doubt corrected their brethren properly in all the things they've done, it's the ones that are willing to give their lives that we're going to remember the most. And though Aquila and Priscilla, as far as we know, didn't have to end up doing that, giving their lives for the sake of the brethren, what we read here is that they were willing. They risked their own necks for my life. They were willing to do that. And Paul didn't forget it. He didn't overlook it. He didn't have to write this, but he did. It wasn't just a matter of a willingness to die for Christ, which every disciple should have. They were willing to die for the brethren also. Somebody read Romans chapter 5 and verse 7 for me. Romans chapter 5 and verse 7.
For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die.
And here's an example of just that very thing. They were willing to die for someone they considered worthwhile. You know, we're told over in 1 John, let's jump over there real quick, 1 John chapter 3. You know, a lot of people know John 3:16. I think we need to know 1 John 3:16 too. 1 John 3:16, John says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." In other words, looking at the example of Jesus, who was willing to die for us, we should be willing to die for one another also. And then he goes on to talk about 17 and 18, just not even so much willing to die for them, but willing to help them out whenever they're in need. You see your brother in need and you withhold your goods from him, how does the love of God abide in you? Well, that's a rhetorical question. He doesn't. We should be willing to demonstrate our love for one another on all levels, is what John is saying. We should be willing to help them out of their daily needs whenever they have a need, but we should also be willing to die for them. And Aquila and Priscilla were willing to do that. But we see that they're also committed to Christ and to their brethren. They're this willingness to risk their lives for God and for their brethren, that was a visual demonstration of their commitment to the faith. It was not just in word only. You know, it's easy for us to say here in this country, because we don't face severe persecutions for faith, we don't live under the threat of death as some others do even today. But it is when our life is on the line that our faith is really going to be put to the test. You know, Aquila and Priscilla were willing to go that far. They could say, as did the psalmist in Psalm 118, verse 6, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" That's the attitude we have to have. You know, if the Lord's on my side, what am I worried about what man's going to do? And we can say to someone who threatens us with death, "Okay, I just get my reward." Because that's what we're living for. We're not living for this life and see how long we can live on this earth. I'm not in a hurry to die. But I'm not going to be sad if I do die, because that just means I get to receive the reward. And Aquila and Priscilla were willing to put their own necks at risk because of others, because they trusted in the Lord and that He would be with them, and death was not a reason to fear. So we look at the lives of Aquila and Priscilla, and we see an example for us as disciples today. Because when we look at their example, we think about what God asks of us as disciples. You know, we think about what He's done for us, but then we also have to then think about what should that motivate us to do. Well, what we need today is more Aquila and Priscillas. We need more workers You know, go back to Luke, the 10th chapter, and verse 10. Luke chapter 10, in verse 2. Luke 10, in verse 2. I don't know if I said that correctly at first. Luke 10, in verse 2. After Jesus sends the apostles and the 70 out, He said to them in verse 2, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." I think the parallel passage in Matthew is 9:37-38, if I remember right. Said the same statement there. The harvest is plentiful, laborers are few. Is that always pretty much going to be true? There's always going to be a lot of work. How many people live on earth right now? What? We passed 7 billion a few years back, didn't we? We've got 7 billion people on earth. How many of those people are Christians? Very few. So, we've got a lot of work to do. And we don't necessarily have to go halfway around the world to do this. How many people live in, what is this county? Laurel County? How many people live in Laurel County? A few thousand, tens of thousands, maybe 50,000. That's enough work right there. If we just start talking to everybody around us, we're probably going to keep ourselves busy. There's a lot of work out there. There was a survey I read a few years ago, and it was done among churches of Christ only, not denominational churches. And what they found in the survey, and I'm assuming everybody who answered the survey is going to be honest, only about 4% of any one congregation is made up of dedicated workers. 4%. So out of a congregation of 100, you've got 4 people that are doing most of the work. I saw another survey amongst all denominational churches that was along this same line, and the question is more about, have you ever taught someone, led them to obey the gospel? That was even sadder, because there was a fairly high percentage, I consider it high, about 17%, that said they had never done anything to influence anybody to obey the gospel. So you got about 1 out of 5 that have never, they admit to this, they say, "I've never done anything to lead somebody to obey the gospel." Now that's pretty sad when you think about that. I don't care which one of those polls you look at, that's way too low for what it should be. We should all be workers. I can't answer for anybody but myself, so I need to ask myself, am I the worker that the Lord wants me to be? And we all need to ask ourselves that question. What have I done for the work of the Lord in the last year? What have I done last month? And what have I done the last 10 years? It doesn't matter what time frame we put it on there, but we need to ask ourselves that question on a regular basis. What have I done for the work of the Lord? What am I doing for the work of the Lord? Because there's a lot to do, and we all know, whether we like to admit it or not, we've got a limited time here on earth, and we don't know how much time we've got. We can't put it off and say, "Well, you know, I'll do that work someday." Now, where's that on the calendar again? It's not there. Someday is not a real day. We need to get to it today. But we need to be not just any kind of worker. We need to be unashamed worker. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, he says, "Do your best." Some translations say, "Be diligent to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." And hopefully we're all seeking to be workers that are approved of God. So that means, number one, we need to know what our work is and how to accomplish it. And the only way we're going to know that is to look into God's Word, study it regularly and constantly, and apply what we learn to our lives properly. And it's only when we know God's Word that we're going to know how to use it effectively and how to teach it properly, how to handle it correctly, rightly divided. So let's make sure that we're unashamed workers as we help one another in the work. We need to be more like Aquila and Priscilla, too, in that we care about what's being taught out there. And what do I mean by that? What should I want to be taught? Do I want a preacher to get up here and teach out of the latest bestseller down at the religious bookstore? not the Bible. There are some congregations, they love that kind of preaching. You get up there and you start talking about modern-day subjects and modern-day viewpoints and opinions, and they just eat that stuff up. They, oh, look, my preacher is relevant. He's keeping up to the times. And there's a point where that's okay to make the message very relevant. We have to make it relevant, but that doesn't mean we update the message or change the message. We take what God's given to us and we apply it to the modern day. We don't change it to fit the modern day. But we need to be concerned about what is being taught. And our primary concern should be, are they teaching the Word of God? I mean, that's to me, that's a basic thing. Are they teaching the Word of God? It may be that someone is teaching something very close to it, like Apollos. Well, are they teaching the full truth? Well, if you notice, for Aquila and Priscilla to correct Apollos, they first had to listen to what he was saying. So you got people who are listening to hear, is God's word being spoken? That was their standard. And when they heard that there was something missing, that he knew only about the baptism of John, they knew that something had to be corrected, and they took him aside and corrected that. They didn't shrug it off, go about their business, because their business was God's business. They cared about what was being taught. Is this the full truth of God's word or not? And we need to ask, as Paul did in Romans 4 and verse 3, what does the Scripture say? You know, when he puts these questions to the Romans over and over throughout the book of Romans, he'll put questions out there. What does the Scripture say? That's a good question to ask every time. Doesn't matter what the subject is, if there's a difference of two individuals or more about what God wants us to do, that should be the next question that's asked. What does the Scripture say? What does the Bible say about it? And then let's go find it, and then let's do it. But even as we care about what's being taught, we need to make sure that we're making efforts to silence error. We don't just let it go. We don't pretend like it's not being said. You know, maybe cases like Apollos where it's just a lack of knowledge. And let's be careful when we're dealing with those who are teaching error that we don't assume bad motives to begin with. Apollos, was he a good guy? Yeah, he was out there. He was wanting to teach the truth. He just had a lack of knowledge. And what did he do when he was taught more accurately? He went back out there and taught it. He didn't say, well, you know, I've been teaching this for so long and everybody knows I've been teaching that. Now if I change, then what am I going to say? No, Apollos didn't do that. He went right back out there and he taught the full truth now that he had it. You know, part of the responsibility of each congregation's leadership, that is the elders, as Paul outlines to Titus in chapter 1, verse 9, one of the qualifications is that they may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. In other words, you've got to have leadership that, first of all, knows what the truth is and I can easily identify error, and then be able to refute those who are teaching this false message. Paul went on to say in verses 10 and 11 that those who brought that message, they must be silenced. He didn't say they must be kind of just not put on the list of preaching anymore. He said they must be silenced. Why is that? Why must error be silenced?
Because someone leads yourself to one thing.
We don't know who's going to hear that and believe it. And that's why, even with the error that Apollos was teaching, just simply because of lack of knowledge, Aquila and Priscilla knew it could lead somebody in the wrong direction. If they start following after John's teaching and they never follow Christ for the rest of their lives, they're not saved. Simple as that. And so we need to be concerned. If we hear something that's taught that's not completely accurate, don't just put that off and play it off and shrug it off. Take care of it, because this is something that can affect people's soul. Whenever we hear someone claiming to be speaking God's word, we should be willing to care enough about what's being said to speak up if it is not the whole truth. Because souls are at stake for both the speaker and the listener. And the speaker, if he's speaking there and just continues to do it, innocently or not, He's going to be held accountable for what he said. Okay, looking back at Aquila and Priscilla too, there's another characteristic that we need more disciples today who have this, and it's we need more disciples who care about how they treat their brethren. And that's something that constantly is a bother to me when I read how some brethren write to their brethren in other places that's put out there on the World Wide Web for everybody to see. It, to me, some of it's just outright shameful. Because brethren write these bold words. The way I put it, they get really bold set behind a computer screen and say some words they would never say to the brethren face to face. And yet they're put out there on the World Wide Web for who knows who to see. And what do you think the world thinks when they see brethren speak harshly and roughly and crudely sometimes to their own brethren? What do you think they think about that? Do you think anybody reads that and says, oh, I want to be one of those guys? Start to say something. Yeah, that's the first thing they're going to think. These are not very loving brethren. Why would I want to be a part of that group? They're not going to just say that group over there at that church where that preacher preaches. They're going to look at that Church of Christ down there and say, oh, that's all of them. That's what the world does. Fair or not, that's what they do. And it's very troublesome to me to see brethren write things like that. And if you're on Facebook, please be careful with what you post on Facebook, and especially regarding politics, because some of the things I see brethren say politically, I don't think they're thinking about their audience here, that maybe there's somebody out there who's not a Christian, or if they are or not, it really doesn't matter. And the things that they say about anybody who disagrees with them politically, it's shameful. I'll just say that, I'll just get right to the point, shameful. Because they don't think about feelings. They just want to make a political point. They want to show the other guy to be wrong and their guy right or their party right or whatever it is. And we're losing a big chunk of audience because we're more interested in political parties and political ideologies than we are saving souls. Please be careful on what you post, okay? The thing that we see in Aquila and Priscilla is that when they decided to confront Apollos about his teaching, they didn't make a big scene. They didn't seek to embarrass him and push him off the stage and get rid of him. They cared about his soul. They cared about his spiritual life. They took him aside and then made the correction. And so when we deal with one another in error, we need to do it in the same manner, with love, with humility, and with patience. When Paul wrote to the Ephesian brethren in chapter 4 and verse 1, he says in chapter 4, verse 1, is that they needed to work together. And one of the things he commanded there is that they walk in a manner worthy. Now, first of all, what does it mean when he says anything about walk? What does he really say? How you live. Okay, so live in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I guarantee you, when we act in humility, gentleness, and patience with our brethren, we will win them over to at least hear what we have to say, and the truth is going to be heard. If we go in there with arrogance and roughness and impatience, we're probably not even going to get them to listen to us at all. So we need more people who are like Aquila and Priscilla here, who deal with their brethren in the right way. And we see Paul's instruction in Galatians, the 6th chapter, that goes toward that same end. Here he writes about a brother who's overtaken in a trespass. And how do we deal with him? Listen to what he says, Galatians 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. We do that, we treat him with gentleness, because what is our goal? When we deal with someone who's overtaken in a trespass, what is our goal?
Restore him back.
We're not there to, again, make a name for ourselves and get rid of somebody and push him out of the church. We want them to be saved. We want to restore them. And so we deal with them gently because we're concerned for their soul. We want them to be saved. We're not there to elevate ourselves or make ourselves look better than him. But as we do this, we should not, as he goes on to say, watch ourselves, lest we also be tempted. We need to not forget that. We need to remember this because we sometimes forget what that end goal is. We're looking for their salvation. We're looking for our salvation. We're looking for the salvation of as many others as we can. And what we do and say and how we do it and how we say it is sometimes going to be the difference between whether or not they listen. And if we don't care about how we treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, who in the world will we convince if they see that's how they are going to be treated if they become a part of this body of believers? And finally, we need to be more like Aquila and Priscilla in that we need to be ones who are willing to risk our lives for our brethren and for Christ. You know, again, the concern of Aquila and Priscilla, as we've read there in Acts 18 and Romans 16, it didn't end at how they could correct their errors, but went so far as the willingness to lay down their lives for them. Again, they risked their neck for Paul. Are we willing to do the same thing today for our brethren? You know, just start off by looking around this congregation. Next time we've got the majority of the congregation at this location gathered together, just take a minute when before services start, look around at all the brethren in here and ask yourself, would you be willing to die for that person? And pick every person in here. And if you're not willing to die for them, then we need to increase our love for them. That's the simple answer. We should be willing to lay down our lives for everybody. Without exception, there shouldn't be any brother in Christ that we wouldn't be willing to lay down our lives for them. Again, going back to 1 John 3, verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. We either love one another enough to lay down our lives for one another, or we don't. There's not an in-between, right? I mean, what kind of love did Jesus say that we need to love our brethren? What was the standard, the new commandment that he gave? What was that standard? As I have loved you. John 13, 34, 35. What was the old law commandment about how we were to love? Love your neighbor as yourself. Now Jesus has elevated that love. He said, now you need to love one another as I love you. Well, how much did he love us?
Not that he gave his life.
Not that he gave his life. That's a lot higher standard. You know, in explaining the love of our neighbor, he told the story about the Good Samaritan who was willing to make some sacrifices and help somebody who wouldn't necessarily love him back. Now Jesus says, let's go a little bit higher here. I loved you enough to give myself for you. You need to do at least the same for your brethren. And Jesus went on to say in that same context, verse 34, 35, by this the world will know that you're my disciples. So how's the world know that we're the disciples of Jesus? We wear little crosses around our neck or a fish on our shirt. Whether or not we love our brethren. That's the standard. And I'm sure we've all met people like that. They will criticize us when they don't see us loving like they think we should. Sometimes they're a little unfair in their expectations, but that's what they look at. Do you love your brother? Do you love your fellow man? And if they don't see that, boy, they're going to let us know it. And sometimes they may not let us know it, but they notice it. So we need to make sure that that's our standard. The love of Christ is our standard. John would say in 1 John 4, verse 20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. That's kind of a odd expectation, is it? You say, well, I love God. Have you ever seen God? No, but I love him. What about your brother? Well, no, I don't like him. The one you see, you don't love, and the one you don't see, you do. It just doesn't work that way. But we do this, what we do, we should be willing to risk our lives for one another, but we should also risk our lives for Christ's sake. Even when we look at what Paul said there in Romans 16 about them willing to risk their necks for him, what really was even behind that? What made them do that? Would they do this for just anybody? Well, we don't know, but why Paul? Why were they willing to risk their necks for him? Just because he's an apostle?
It may not be that he's the only one that they would have risked their
necks. That's what I'm saying. But why was it? Why did they risk their lives for him? Just because he was an apostle?
It's because they loved him.
Because they loved him? He was their brother. All those things are it. You know, they had a love for him because he was their brother in Christ. They would have loved him whether he was or not, but because he was a fellow believer, you got a greater, stronger bond here that should almost cause us to act without even having to think about it. You know, if here's someone in need, okay, I'm just going to help them because they've got a need and I can help them. And we've got that stronger bond when it's somebody who's a brother in Christ or brother or sister in Christ. We've got this mutual belief. As Peter says, like precious faith. We've got this faith that is a common bond between us, that if you've traveled anywhere before and you go to some other town and you go to some congregation there in this town you've never been before, you not automatically feel a connection with those people there when you sit and worship with them and you study God's Word just like you do here at your home congregation. And if you're like me, I always talk to people. And it takes about 5 minutes and you figure out you both know somebody that's probably related to each other, if not the same person. It really makes your world a lot smaller and makes you feel a lot better as you go out into the world. But these brethren, Aquila and Priscilla, were literally willing to lay their lives on the line for Christ's sake. And they, I think, probably rejoiced in it. Go back to Matthew, the 5th chapter. I think what they did was really a demonstration of what Jesus says here in the Sermon on the Mount. In verse 11, Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. It says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So he says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. I have a feeling that that's probably the response of Aquila and Priscilla. Whenever they had an opportunity to risk their lives for Paul, they were thinking, this is great. This is what we're living for. And that's the attitude I think we all need to have. They were willing to suffer shame for his name, as did the apostles. Remember back in Acts chapter 5 when they were, for the second time, standing before the Sanhedrin and told not to preach in the name of Jesus again. This time they were threatened and beaten before they were sent out. Well, what did they do when they left the council? They rejoiced because they were able to suffer shame for the name of Jesus Christ. And as Peter said, 1 Peter 4, verse 16, whenever we're persecuted for Christ's sake, we should glorify God in that matter. So, are we willing to be Aquilas and Priscillas? That's the question for today. Anybody have any questions, comments about these two? Hi, Carson.